What a great joy it has been to worship our Lord this morning and this evening. And so thank you to Cliff and the team for leading us so ably. If you have your Bibles, please would you turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we're returning to our series simply called Signposts. In this series, we're looking at key gospel passages that act as signposts that lead us and explain to us the journey towards heaven and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose, as we've said before, is really twofold. On the one hand, we want to encourage you again with the gospel. We want to remind every single one of us of the wonder and the beauty of Jesus. And even if you've heard it before, to marvel at it. But even for some of you, the youth perhaps among us, our children, you need to hear these gospel truths preached to you so that you would believe and be saved and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But also the second purpose of this series is to equip the saints. These signposts, and I've tried to exposit them in such a way that they're easy to remember, so that through a leading question, the question I give you in the pamphlet there, that question can lead to many discussions, far-reaching discussions that hopefully will lead you to answer that question with a passage with the signpost. And the idea there is to give you one tool to help share the gospel with friends and family. So that's kind of where we're at, why we're doing what we're doing. But for the sake of this particular signpost, I want us to read the context from verse 25 of Acts 16 all the way to verse 34. But our signpost, as you'll see, is in verse 31. This is God's word. Let's hear it together. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was an earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And here's a signpost. And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Only so far in the reading of God's word may he reform our lives to its truth. Let's pray once more. Father, we want to thank you for your Holy Spirit, the Spirit who fills us, who regenerated us, who gave us new hearts. Thank you that that same Spirit inspired these scriptures. And it's through these scriptures, illuminated by your Spirit, that we get to hear you. And we ask that particularly this evening, as we consider this signpost, that we would see how you would lead us and direct us towards eternal life, to salvation in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who here this evening are believers. Perhaps many of these things are stuff they know, and we pray that you'd cause us not to become complacent and indifferent, but rather rejoice again in the wonders of our salvation. But particularly we pray for those in our midst who do not yet know you. Would they, even this evening, for the salvation of their own souls, believe upon you? We pray that you would do this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The topic of faith is no doubt a topic that will lead to many discussions, many debates. And so if you ask people what faith is, you will no doubt hear many, many opinions. For some, faith is simply a blind leap devoid of reason. The famous atheist Voltaire said that faith consists in believing that reason cannot. Or even more recently, Richard Dawkins has said that faith is belief without evidence and reason, which coincidentally, he says, is the definition of delusion. Faith is viewed quite negatively. But for others, faith is viewed as simply an emotional crutch, a crutch through which we find meaning and purpose in life. So for example, Jordan Peterson, very popular today, in his book, We Who Wrestle With God, says this: the divine is real insofar as its pursuit by faith makes pain bearable, keeps anxiety at bay, and inspires the hope that springs eternal in the human breast. Even another author, political writer and activist, puts it this way: faith is not about finding meaning in the world. There might not be such a thing, she says. Faith is the belief in our capacity to create meaningful lives. So their faith is just utility. It's helpful, it's useful for creating our own meaning. For others still, faith is a virtue to pursue. Mahatma Gandhi famously said this: faith is not something to grasp, it is a state to grow into. It's a virtue to pursue. In fact, I would argue that faith as a virtue is gaining popularity in our world. It's not like the old atheists who used to despise it as a unnecessary virtue. No, today it's being viewed as a virtue and a celebrated virtue. Now, we often hear of celebrities or influencers or politicians speaking often about their faith, about their own spirituality. Now, to give you an idea of the rise of faith, last year the New York Times posted an article called Looking for Faith, A Guide to Choosing Religion. And at one key moment, the author says this: if God ordered the universe for human beings, then even a flawed religion will probably contain intimations of that reality, such that a sincere desire to find and know the truth will find some kind of reward. Essentially, what the article argues is that regardless of the religion you end up with, faith is a pursuit worth following. It is virtuous, noble, and right to be a person of faith. Now, I share all of that because in our world, as we relate to those around us, we need to be able to say why faith matters. In other words, why is faith important for the Christian? That's a good answer. I think we need to ask our unbelieving friends. And it's a good question because certainly we would say that faith is a virtue. But why is it virtuous? And of course, faith gives meaning, it gives purpose to life. But in what way does faith give meaning and purpose? And yes, we would even say that faith doesn't have all the answers. But is it really blind? Is it ignorant? Is it devoid of reason? You see, these are important questions that come up in conversation, and our passage this evening, our signpost, points us to the right answers. You see, this signpost in Acts 16:31 shows us why faith matters, and faith matters ultimately because it is through faith in Jesus that we are saved. See, faith is an instrument of our salvation. It's a conduit, the channel through which the waters of salvation stream to us. And the reason why many have failed to rightly understand faith is because they fail to rightly understand their need of salvation. And now, to see and understand all of this, let's look at our signpost and notice with me three things written on this signpost. In the first place, note with me the problem of God. May I suggest to you that the biggest problem facing our world is not the presence of unreasonable religious zealots and their wars and crusades. The biggest problem is not the reality of wars and suffering and sickness. It's not the search for meaning and fulfillment. It's not even the lack of moral virtue around us. Now, these problems, to be sure, are big problems, but they are not the problem. Our biggest problem is God Himself. Notice the Philippian jailer in our passage. He really comes to encounter God. In Acts 16, 17, a well-known possessed little girl, a slave girl, announces that Paul and Silas are servants of the Most High God. And when they cast this demon out of this girl, it throws all of Philippi into chaos, so much so that Paul and Silas are chucked into jail, into the inner court, shackled. And it's there in that jail that this jailer encounters that same Most High God. Because not only does God shake the foundations of the jail, but He opens every door, He releases every shackle. And you see, it's in that very moment that this jailer encounters the miraculous, mighty majesty of God. And it causes the jailer to tremble in fear before God, before Paul and Silas. So much so that in verse 30 they ask, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And notice their answer: "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." See, that answer assumes what the jailer has come to realize, that we all need salvation. But saved from what and whom? God. We need to be saved from the Most High God, because quite frankly, dear friends, we have sinned against Him. We are rebels. We have turned away from Him. What the Philippian jailer experienced in Acts 16 is what Isaiah experienced in Isaiah 6:5. After encountering God, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I'm lost, I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, when exposed to the holy and mighty majesty of God, the inevitable response of sinful man is utter devastation. It's fear and trembling. And why is that? Well, because we finally see and understand ourselves right. That we are sinners before a holy God, that we are rebels who have turned against the Most High. Psalm 14, 2-3 describes this reality. It describes all of us. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seeks after God." Bad news, because they've all turned aside. "Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." And herein lies the problem with so many today, with us. They failed to see their need before God. R.C. Sproul illustrates it this way. It's like somebody who says they don't feel the need for a fireman because his house is not on fire. Who needs a fireman when there's no fire? And therefore the reasoning goes, who needs a savior when there's no clear present threat of judgment? Yet, dear friends, when we encounter the God of Scripture, we come to see that there is a present threat of judgment, and that threat is God. Romans 1:18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Dear friends, that's our biggest problem. That's your biggest problem. God Himself. To quote R.C. Sproul again, and I'm quoting him from his book, "Saved From What," an excellent book. He says there, what do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from God. Not from kidney stones, not from hurricanes, not from military defeats. What every human being needs is to be saved from is God. The last thing in the world the impenitent sinner ever wants is to meet the other side of the grave. Meet the other side of the grave is God. That's the bad news, right? The problem of God. The problem of God, given the fact that we are sinners. But here's the good news. And again, Sproul puts it well. The glory of the gospel is that the one from whom we need to be saved is the very one who saves us. God in saving us saves us from himself. And that's exactly what we see in Acts 16:17. The same Most High God who causes the jailer to tremble in fear sends servants to declare the way of salvation. And that way of salvation is Jesus and the instrument through which we take hold of that salvation, dear friends, is faith. Which leads us, secondly, to see the priority of faith. Sinners can be saved from God. Sinners can be reconciled to God. And the God-ordained means that that happens is through faith in Jesus. Which forces the question upon us, why faith? Why not something else? Why not your works? Why not another virtue? Why is it that we must believe in order to be saved? Allow me to answer that question with asking another question. EE3 has this famous question, and you no doubt would have heard it. If not, here it is for you for the first time. But suppose you had to die today, and God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? What do you think you'd say? And typically to that question, there are three responses to how people respond. They might say something like this, well, I've tried my best. I've tried to live a good life. I've not killed or murdered or anyone. No, I've tried my best. But what is that? That's nothing but salvation by works. Or they say, well, I've believed. I've been a man of faith. I've been spiritual. And what is that but salvation by faith as a work? I'll explain that now. Or they typically say, I've believed and I've tried my best. That again is salvation by faith plus works. Now, those might seem like good answers, but dear friend, they're not. Why? Because in all of those answers, the object of faith, the thing believed upon, is either my works, my faith, or my faith in works. In none of those answers is Jesus given. In none of those answers is Christ the object of faith. No, in all those answers, self is at the center. Which brings us to why faith is the God-ordained means, the God-ordained instrument of our salvation, because faith by its nature looks away from itself to another. I think God is wanting us to see something today, because if you think about the emphasis of faith this evening, wonderfully complements the emphasis this morning. We were called to repent of self-exalting pride, right? Well, faith is a call to self-denying trust. Faith, rightly understood, is contrary to pride. Edward Pierce puts it this way, a Puritan, where faith takes place, their self vanishes. So see, faith along with repentance are self-emptying graces. As such, they are the graces that glorify God the most, because they look away from self and they thrust themselves onto God. Jeremiah Burroughs, another Puritan, says it this way. In his book on faith, he actually makes the point that faith is the most glorious virtue. He says, God is not so much pleased in any action that you do, that you can do, as in the action of casting your soul upon him and venturing your entire eternal estate upon his free promise. Here is where true saving faith is different from the opinions of men. True saving faith is not man's blind leap in the dark. True saving faith is not man's emotional attempts to find meaning. True saving faith is not man's moral pursuit of virtue. No, at the end of the day, as D.L. Moody famously put, faith, true faith, is nothing but man's weakness leaning on God's strength. It is a self-emptying grace that looks away from self to God. And so I want you to see something of that. I want you to see how, contrary to the opinions of man, three aspects of saving faith. And these three aspects really have to do with the mind, the heart, and the will. Firstly, I want you to see that true saving faith is the eye that looks to Christ. Notice the jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And even that question is a great picture into the human nature. We automatically think that we can save ourselves. Isn't that what every religion tells you? There is something you must do to save yourself. Paul and Silas, however, point the jailer away from himself. They point him directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Believe in the Lord Jesus," they say, "and you will be saved." It's like they're telling him, you want to do something? Well, believe, but believe in him, not yourself, not your works, not your faith. No, believe. You see, saving faith looks beyond itself to Christ. Now, to help explain this, to help illustrate this, I remember the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3. In John 3, 14 to 50, Jesus points to Moses and he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now that incident with Moses is a wonderful picture of faith, I would argue. See, Numbers 21, God in judgment sends venomous snakes into Israel's camp because they spoke harshly against God. They grumbled. And so God sends these venomous, deadly snakes into the camp. And if they are bitten, the only way to be saved is for them to look at the bronze serpent that Moses constructs. And see, Israel isn't saved by trying to kill the snakes in the camp. They aren't saved by rushing for anti-venom. Now, in their need, they were told to look beyond themselves, to look to the one raised up. And so it is for us. Sinners like us escape the judgment of God brought about the venomous bite of our sin, and we escape it when we look beyond ourselves to Jesus. That's what faith is by nature. It looks beyond itself to Christ. Listen to this wonderful explanation by A.W. Tozer. He gets it. Faith, he says this, "Faith is the least self-regarding of the virtues. It is by its very nature scarcely conscious of its own existence. Like the eye which sees everything in front of it and never sees itself, so faith is occupied with the object upon which it rests and pays no attention to itself at all." See, faith is a self-denying virtue, as I said. It looks to Christ. And this helps us see, doesn't it, why faith isn't a blind leap. No, faith's eyes are opened and it's set upon Christ. Faith doesn't close the mind. No. Faith enlightens the mind to see and savor and understand and behold the beauties of Jesus. It looks away from itself, its own failures, its own shortcomings, and it sees in Christ one who is worthy. Faith isn't blind. No, it sees Christ. But in the next place, I want you to see that its faith is not only the eye that sees, but true saving faith is the heart that leans on Christ. True faith is an act of the heart. Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart one believes." And remember, the heart in the scriptures is a picture of all of who we are. And so true faith casts all of who we are on Christ. Jeremiah 17 speaks of this reality. It says in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Verse 7, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. See, saving faith turns the heart to the Lord. It trusts the Lord, not man, not self. No, it puts its full weight, its full confidence on Christ. Perhaps we can illustrate it this way. Perhaps you're not feeling well, and so you're not feeling well, and where do you go? You go to your doctor. And so after examining you, your doctor says and diagnoses you with a particular sickness. And your doctor helps you understand the sickness, but more than that, he helps you understand the cure and the medication needed to overcome your sickness. But tell me, once you understand the diagnosis and the cure, what do you do next? Do you leave satisfied that you know that? No, you take the medication, you take what's prescribed, you entrust yourself to the counsel and care of your physician. Do friends, that's faith. See, faith, saving faith is all about entrusting your heart, your life, your all to the great physician and savior of your soul, the Lord Jesus. And how does he save? How does he heal? How does he restore? He does that by dying, by taking your place at the cross. Paul says this, Romans 3, 22 to 25, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. Verse 27 and 28 says, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. But by what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that no one is justified, no one is accepted, forgiven before God by the works of the law, but by faith. And so we see that our physician saves us from the sickness of our sin by dying for us, taking our sickness upon himself. And so it's by trusting in his finished work, by his prescription of himself, it is by faith and trust in him that we are saved. See, faith is a wholehearted leaning upon Christ to save. One of our Baptist forefathers, Andrew Fuller, understood it this way, said it this way, to believe is to renounce our own wisdom, our own righteousness, and our own will, and to fall into the arms of mere grace through the atoning blood of the cross. And you know what that means practically? It means that faith isn't an emotional crutch through which we create our own meaning. No, faith is the instrument that unites us to Jesus, so that we find our meaning and our purpose and our life and our all in him. Owen says this, John Owen says, a little faith gives a whole Christ, which is simply to say that all that is in Christ, all his forgiveness and redemption and adoption and joy and peace and life, all of it is yours through faith. In fact, listen to Edward Pierce. I don't have it on the screen, but listen to how he finds his meaning in Christ and leans on Christ. He says, what shall I say? True, I am death, but Christ is life. I am darkness, but Christ is light. I am sin, but Christ is holiness. I am guilt, but Christ is righteous. I am emptiness and nothingness, but Christ is fullness and sufficiency. I've broken the law, but Christ has fulfilled the law. And his life infinitely is able to swallow up my death. His light, my darkness. His holiness, my sin. His righteousness, my guilt. His fullness, my emptiness. On him, therefore, I lean and live and hope. So see, that's the man who sees that his life only has meaning in Christ. And Paul is another man who sees that. Listen to what he says, Philippians 3, 8 to 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Can you echo Pierce and Paul there? Can you echo the fact that you find your meaning and life in closeness to Christ? Is that where you find your purpose? But again, that's not all. Faith isn't only the eye that sees Christ and the heart that leans on Christ. True saving faith is the feet that learn to follow Christ as Lord. Paul Tripp says this: belief is not simply a function of the brain. We've seen something of that. No, it's an investment of the heart. We've seen something of that. But then he says that fundamentally changes the way you live. And you see that implied in our text through the Philippian jailer in his baptism. In Acts 16:33, it says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. See, baptism here follows faith, and it's a sign that you've died to yourself and that you're now alive to Christ. In other words, faith isn't just a once-off act of trust. It's a continual living with and for Christ. See, faith leads to a life of discipleship when we learn to obey Christ and all that he has taught. Now, Abraham's life beautifully illustrates this, doesn't it? He's the preeminent man of faith, and yet we see that his faith, Hebrews 11:8 says, he by faith obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. See, faith leads to obedience to the Lord. That's why Spurgeon said, faith is the fountain of obedience. Which means, again, in faith, by faith in Christ, a life lived by faith is a life lived with and for Jesus. It's a life learning to follow him as Lord. Now, Jesus says this to the Pharisees, John 10:26-27. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And the implication is, true faith is evidenced by following Jesus, by obeying him, by walking with him, by learning from him. Again, Paul is a wonderful example of this. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And again, think about what that means. Faith isn't a self-propelled moral virtue. Faith is a virtue, yes, and it is virtuous because it keeps us close to Christ. That's what makes it important. It is that instrument that not just saves us once, but continues to keep us close to our Savior. Jeremiah Burroughs says this: faith not only fetches life from Christ at first, but it is the grace that continually fetches life from Jesus Christ. I wonder, as you think about the faith that you have, if you've confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that a reality in your life, that you are continually walking with him, continually finding life in him as you obey him and serve him? See, faith is not just the eye that sees, the heart that leans, it's the feet that learn to follow. Now, why am I sharing all of this? Because we need to see the priority of faith. Faith matters supremely, and it matters supremely to God. Romans 14:23 says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Hebrews 11:6, whatever, and without faith it is impossible to please him, please God. And why is that? Because faith glorifies God. Faith casts itself on God. Faith magnifies God and His Son. And so, dear friend, where are you this morning? Do you have this faith? Are you living for and by yourself? Or are you looking beyond yourself to God? Are you looking to Jesus as the Savior lifted up for sinners to believe in and be saved? Or are you still blinded by the darkness of your sin? Are you leaning on His finished work at the cross, able to make you righteous and forgive you? Or are you trying to save yourself by your works, your efforts? Or are you learning to follow Jesus as the risen Lord? Or are you still enslaved to the flesh and the world and the pleasures around us in this world? Dear friend, listen to me, know this. You must believe. If you do not believe in Jesus, you're still in your sin. God is still set against you, and eternal judgment is still awaiting you. You must believe. You must look beyond yourself. You must lean your heart on Him. You must follow Him. And before we think that this is something that we can do ourselves, that we can pull up faith like bootstraps and kick it into action, realize faith is rightly called a grace because it's a gift. It's a gift. Just go read Ephesians 2:8 and Philippians 1:29 and John 1:12 and 13. Faith is a gift. It is something God gives. It's something God works. Or just listen to Acts 13:48. Speaking to the Gentiles, it says, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Dear friends, who grants faith? Who appoints those who would be saved to believe? It's Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says He's the author and the perfecter of faith. And so if you're here this evening and you don't have this faith, if you don't have it, you need to turn to Him. You need to turn to Him and ask Him and cast yourself at His feet to give you what you're not able to do in any of yourself. Ask Him to grant you faith, to open the eyes of your hearts. Do you want to believe? Do you want faith, not unbelief? Do you want to be revived even in your faith? You need to go directly to Jesus. And if you do, if you believe upon Him, you will be saved. That which leads me to the third and final thing I want you to see very quickly, the promise of salvation. Notice in verse 32, Paul and Silas speak the word of the Lord to him. They explain the gospel to him. And all who are in the house, so they all heard the gospel. And after being baptized, verse 33, we are told in verse 34 that the jailer rejoiced. In fact, the NET says greatly rejoiced. The idea there is he's overjoyed along with his entire household because he had believed. Now remember, this is the same jailer who a few moments earlier despaired of life itself. He wanted to take his own life. Yet here, he greatly rejoices. He's overjoyed. And what a wonderful picture of the gospel. What a wonderful picture of what salvation brings. It brings joy and rejoicing and gladness and delight. You see, to be saved is to know joy. Why? Because in our salvation, we're not only saved from our sin and God's wrath, but more importantly, we're saved for and to God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to do what? That He might bring us to God." See, our problem is God, but the promise of salvation is that through Jesus, you get God. You get God as your loving Father. You get God as your rich portion. You get God as that safe refuge. You get God as your greatest good. Difference, that's another reason why faith matters. That's why you must believe. Because in believing in Jesus, you get God in Christ. And what better gift? Think of what David says in Psalm 2. I have no good apart from you. Think of Asaph in Psalm 73. Nothing in earth I desire besides you. That's how great God is. That's how good He is. That's how delightful He is. Nothing else compares with Him. And so to get God, to get the greatest good you can know in this life, you must believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. May the Lord help us this evening to believe if you haven't and to continue believing if you have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for another one of your signposts in the Scriptures, a signpost that points us away from ourselves, our own efforts, our own faith, and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, dear Lord, that you would grant this gift of faith to those who do not yet have it, and that you'd renew it to those who have believed. So often we confess, we believe, but help our unbelief, and we pray even this evening, help us to again look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to lean upon Him as our Savior, to learn to follow Him as our Lord. And we pray that He would be glorified in this approach. And so help us to know You, to rejoice in You, to find our gladness and our delight in You. Oh Lord, may we know the joy of salvation even this evening. May we dig deeper and drink more of all Your blessings in Christ, we pray. In His name, amen.